working with them or going to school with them or what have you. We still have these tracks here called Questions for Muslims. And there are some great questions in here that Muslims don't want to be asked. And you may read them and say, I don't understand that. Well, it's not that they do, okay? They'll understand what this is all about. So if you are dealing with Muslims or you live with them or there's some in your neighborhood or you want to approach them maybe at Target or Walmart or Kohl's or one of those places, these are out there on the table available. And also this one here called The Verdict is In. And this speaks about the cross. Islam denies the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I talked to the son of the old imam in Perrysburg, and he said, well, we need to build bridges. I said, how do you build a bridge between no crucifixion and crucifixion? There's no way we can make that bridge. And but here's the evidence for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from the Bible, from history, Christian history, secular history, even the enemies of Christianity, even the Jews' statements believing that Jesus Christ was crucified and risen again from the dead. Well, it's not all of them believe he was risen from the dead, but they all believe he was crucified, amen? So those are available out there if you need them. Help yourself, they're there. We need to reach these people with the gospel. There's also a DVD out there of a presentation I've done on Islam. I don't know if I've done that here or not before. Islam 101, that gets you kind of up to speed on what Islam is all about and what they're trying to do in our country. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, starting at verse 39, it says, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, if you have a King James Bible. That's one of the places where they take Lord out in most of the other Bibles. But here he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's a word of prayer, and we'll look at this. Father, we come to you this morning, and thank you again so much for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for church, for the freedom that we have to gather together here, and for the fellowship that we'll have, and the meal that is waiting for us. And Lord, we thank you just so much for you and for the Word of God, the blood of Christ. And now I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take this time and minister to us, and Lord, give us what we need, and help us. And Father, I pray this morning that you'd take this piece of dirt, stand behind the pulpit, that is in me and my flesh dwells no good thing, and without you I can't do anything, and I believe that. And I pray, Father, that you would take this unworthy clay vessel, use it for your glory and for your honor, whatever way you see fit. And Holy Spirit of God, I pray that you would minister to us this morning, move up and down these aisles, sit next to each and every one of us. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. Our country's in trouble, our community's in trouble, our family's in trouble. We need to hear from heaven. Because you're our only hope, you're our only answer. As Peter said, where else are we going to go to find the words of life? So Lord, we come to you this morning and beseech you, Father, that you would speak to us and minister to us. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now the events that lead up to the verses that we just read actually begin in the garden called Gethsemane, where the Lord Jesus had been in there in the garden praying, where he had sweat great drops of blood, known as hematidrosis, a medical term. It's documented cases, over 70 of them, where people under incredible mental stress have been known to actually sweat drops of blood. The capillaries on the surface of the skin will rupture and mingle with the sweat that's coming out. And there was one documented case of a nun in Paris, France. The Nazis had just come into the monastery, and she knew what was going to happen and began to sweat drops of blood. So Jesus had gone through the stress. You say, what's the stress? Was he afraid to die? He wasn't afraid to die. He was afraid to be separated from the Father and take your dirty sins and my dirty sins upon himself and die for them. That was what the stress was all about. Well, he came out of the garden, woke his disciples up, and they headed away, where he was arrested and taken to Caiaphas' house and Annas' house. This was in the night. They couldn't take him to the Sanhedrin because it was illegal to have a trial during the day. In fact, it was illegal to arrest someone at night. And this was during the Passover, so it was illegal to arrest some on a holiday or a holy day. and a lot of illegalities when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and this whole thing. Well, then when the daybreak finally arises, now in Caiaphas' house and Annas' house, they went to two different ones. They were both acting as high priests at that particular time. Now, this is where they blindfolded Jesus and mocked him and spit upon him and slapped him and punched him, and probably this particular time here where they plucked his beard out. When the sun finally rises, then they take him to the Sanhedrin Hall, the Gazeth Hall, to make it official. And then they take him to Pilate, and they say, Pilate, this guy needs to be crucified. Pilate interrogates Jesus Christ. He finds no fault in him. When he knows that he's with Herod or from Herod's jurisdiction, he sends him over to Herod's palace. So on they go over there. Herod wants to see some kind of miraculous thing, and Jesus isn't there to put on a show. So Herod gets upset with him and sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate again interviews Jesus Christ and comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is an innocent man. And he does everything he can. He has Jesus scourged with the Roman cat of nine tails and the crown of thorns and all that, thinking that that's going to appease the Jews, but they're not. They still want him crucified. So finally, Pilate gives in to the political pressure, and Jesus Christ is then taken down the Via Dolorosa to Calvary, where he is there nailed to the cross and crucified. And there are two other guys crucified with him, one on the left and one on the right. And I don't know if you've ever been familiar with the Way International Movement, Victor Paul Wirwell. It's a cult common to Ohio. Wirwell said that there were many people crucified with Jesus Christ. Well, I read my Bible, and I find out that there was one on the left and one on the right. You know, when these people get into these cults, they say some really crazy things. But anyway, here's where we are now. There are three being crucified, two malefactors and Jesus in the middle. And in verse 39, it says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him. Now understand this, both of them were railing on Jesus to begin with. This one has a change. We'll talk about that in a minute. But one of these guys, Jesus says, today, about 3 hours, shalt thou be with me in paradise. This guy is going to go to heaven. Here's what I'd like to present to you this morning. I want to ask a couple questions. Number one, why did this thief get to go to heaven and the other one didn't? Let's look at some things this morning. And a lot of times when we try to figure something out, sometimes it's easier to figure out what he didn't do before we figure out what he did do. Now, I know this will be familiar with some of you, but in case it's not, this may help you. Let's look at some of the things that thief, who's going to be in paradise with Jesus Christ, again in about 3 hours, let's see some of the things he didn't do. All right, number one, he didn't do any good works. Now, there are a lot of folks, if you've done enough visitation, enough door knocking, you realize that a lot of people think that if they do some good works and good deeds, you know, and help elderly ladies cross the street and give money to charity and things like that, that certainly that's going to help get me into heaven. And yet the Bible says we're saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it's not good works that get you to heaven. Sam Gipps said one time that, you know, if we could get to heaven by what we've done, heaven would be full of braggarts. Right. Because one guy said, well, I'm here because I did this and I did that. Another guy said, well, that ain't nothing. I'm here because I did this and I did that and I did that. And then somebody else said, well, you guys didn't do nothing. Here's what I did. And heaven would be filled with a bunch of people bragging. How many like to be around braggarts? Those are some of the worst situations to be in where you got everybody bragging about themselves, amen? Listen, if there's any bragging going on in heaven, it'll be about Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we're not saved by good works. The Bible says, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by works. I don't care how much money you've given. I don't care how many how many children you've sent to college or whatever it is. You're not saved by works. You're saved by the grace of God. I believe that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the Word of God alone. That's what I believe. That's what the Bible teaches. So we're not saved by good works. And the fact of the matter is, here's the guy hanging on the cross. If he were saved by good works, how did he do that? He's hanging on a cross. I mean, did he yell down to the guard, "Guard, I'd like you to get me off the cross here for a few minutes. I want to do some good works real quick, and then you can nail me back up here." Couldn't be done. There's no good works in this position that you're going to be able to do. So he didn't get to heaven by good works. How about being baptized? Well, that's a real popular thing, isn't it? I was raised, you mentioned Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. I was raised in Missouri Synod Lutheran. And we were taught that when you're baptized, that gets you in. And believing in baptismal regeneration. And the Church of Christ believes that. Lutherans would baptize babies, by the way. And there's nothing in the Bible about baptizing babies. I heard a preacher say one time that he'd baptize a baby on two conditions. Number one, the baby could crawl down the aisle. And number two, he could confess that he was a sinner and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if a baby can do that, I'll baptize him. But until then, I mean, the Lutheran church that I went to, had godparents that believed for you until you're old enough to believe for yourself. There's always a way to work it out, isn't there? But listen, there's no infant baptism in the Bible, and there's nothing about baptism saving in the Bible. Let me show you something. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to show you what happens when you get baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3, or what baptism is, I should say. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 20. Is this water mine? Is it the same stuff I've been drinking in the bus? Is it the filtered stuff? It's a little different from the filtered stuff than it is out there. Not bad. I just keep, when I drink it, I'm thinking Portage River is right over here. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 20-21. He said, which sometime were disobedient, speaking about the people in the days of Noah, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, and watch it, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Parenthetical insert, look at this. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like to show you a couple things this morning. Number one, he says this. He talks about Noah, and then he says, the like figure. Now, a figure is a picture or an illustration, not the real thing. He said, this is just a picture of something. This is an illustration of something. This is an example of something, not the real thing. And he says, like figure. He's making a comparison. When you use the word like or similar, what you're saying is this, I'm going to compare this figure with this figure. So we have two things that are going to be compared, the ark and Jesus Christ. These are both pictured in baptism when we get saved. Watch this. In the ark, or with the ark, both believers got inside. Let me start over again. With the Lord Jesus and with the ark, both believers get inside something. The people in Noah's day got in the ark. That was their place of safety. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, Spirit baptism. For we're all baptized into one body, and we are placed in the body of Christ. All right? Secondly, the Bible says this, both were sealed. In Noah's day, when they got into the ark, the Lord took the door and sealed it shut. The Bible says for the believer, now that we're in Christ, we are sealed until the day of redemption. Amen. Both were safe from judgment. Noah and the ark with the door shut, the rain came down, they had nothing to be concerned about, and we have nothing to be concerned about in Jesus Christ. He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, and I can't remember the verse right offhand, but he said, there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Okay, so both are safe from judgment. Number four, both are resurrected above the judgment. When the rain came down, the ark went up. Amen. And when the judgment falls, we are seated in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Number five, both passed from death to life. When Noah and his family got into the ark, there was nothing but death out there. When they get out of the ark, there's going to be life. We leave this old world behind. We have new life, eternal life. Number six, both leave an old world and enter a new. When that ark finally set down about a year later and they got out, they were walking on a new world. I mean, now they're looking at mountains. Now they're looking at valleys. Now they've got seasons. Never had that before. Brand new world. And there's coming a day when we're going to come back on this earth with Jesus Christ and walk on a brand new earth. When the Lord sets up that millennial kingdom, He is going to renovate this earth. If you read those verses carefully, the mountains are going to be knocked down. The valleys are going to be filled up. I think we're going to get the canopy thing again as it was originally made. And it'll be an incredible place. And then beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem. But it's pictures. It pictures something. It's not the real thing. Then he says this, that baptism doth also now save us. Now notice in parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So if you get baptized in water, the only thing that really happens is if there's any dirt on your body, it gets washed away. That's all it can do. He said, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, how do you get a good conscience toward God? He said, the answer of a good conscience, or the response. Baptism is the response of a good conscience toward God. How do you get a good conscience? Take your Bible, go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Here's what gives you a good conscience. Here's what cleanses you. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness. And our response to that is, in obedience, getting baptized. That's how that thing works. You say, what if I don't get baptized? You're going to heaven. The Lord may have something to talk to you about when you get there about refusing to be baptized. I believe baptism is that first step of obedience that a believer needs to take. But it's not going to keep you out of heaven. But, again, here's the thief on the cross. If baptism were necessary to be saved, and I understand we're not talking about Christian baptism with him, hadn't come about yet. But there was baptism. John the Baptist's disciples were baptizing. Jesus' disciples, the Bible says, baptized more than John the Baptist's disciples baptized. So baptism was going on. If it were necessary for this man to be baptized, how did he do that? I mean, did he say, guard, get me down from here. I got to get baptized real quick. I become a believer. Then you can nail me back up. Didn't happen. No good works, no baptism, yet Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What else didn't he do? Well, he didn't have any religious rituals that he could perform. I mean, think about it. The Roman Catholic Church says that you need to partake of the Eucharist, to take the Mass, be involved in the Mass, which to them, John 6, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, they take that literally. It's interesting how false religions will take what's literal and make it figurative, and then take what's figurative and make it literal. That's how they get messed up. But, I mean, how would he do that? If you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus Christ, there's Jesus Christ right there on the cross. How do you do that? He wasn't close enough to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Oh, did they do communion? Did somebody take a stick and put a wafer on the stick and take some wine and put it up there so he could eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus? I don't think so. What religious rituals could he do? If he were a Jehovah's Witness, he'd have to get down off the cross and start selling magazines door to door. He couldn't do that. Listen, we're not saved by religious ritual. Ever have somebody say to you, how do you Christians explain all the different religions in the world? I mean, there are religions or denominations. How do you explain all the different religions in the world? Ever hear that one? You know what my response is? There's only two. There's only two religions. Say, preacher, there's 20 in Oak Harbor. No, there's only two. Right. Only two. There's one religion that says, I've got to do this and 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 maybe I can get in. I call that the doo-doo religion. Then there's the other one that says, I can't do anything, but God in His grace and mercy will reach down to me and save me. Amen. By grace. Which religion are you? If you're the doo-doo religion, you know, you never have any assurance. You're doing this and 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 hoping maybe you can get to heaven. I'm not hoping I can get to heaven. I knew I couldn't do anything. May 28, 1975, I trusted Jesus Christ who came to this world, died on the cross for my sins, rose again from the dead. I'm trusting Him. He's going to take me in. Amen. That's how it goes. So, but again, here's the thief on the cross. What religious ritual is he going to do? What good works is he going to do? He can't be baptized. None of that stuff. I've heard people say, preacher, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, here we go. Here's the guy hanging on the cross because he broke one of the commandments, at least one, maybe two. What's he going to do now? What are you going to do after you've broken the commandments? These people say, well, preacher, I'm trying to keep the commandments. That's great. What are you going to do about the ones that you broke? Is God just going to forget about them? That's like going into traffic court. People still go to traffic court. If you go into traffic court, you know, and the judge says, well, you're doing 80 miles an hour in a school zone. Well, Your Honor, you know what? I've always stopped at stop signs, and I've always stopped at red lights, and this is the first time I've ever sped, and I've never legally parked or anything like that. What's the judge going to say? Man, that's great. We'll throw the case out of court out of case. A case out of court. No, he's going to say, well, that's great you did all those things, but here's the violation right here, and until you pay for it, you're going to be in trouble. That's the way it is with the Ten Commandments. You can try to keep them all, but the fact is you've broken some, and what are you going to do about that? See? So I'm going to try to do the best I can. Sorry, you've already broken it. So here's this thief on the cross. He can't work his way to heaven. Baptism is out of the question. Religious ritual is out of the question. He's already violated the commandments, and yet Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let's see what he did do. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 27 first. Keep Luke 23 in your hand, turn to Matthew 27. You know, I was concerned about preaching a little bit too long, but I realized the meal's right over here. We don't have to go home or get to the restaurant first or anything like that, so we can spend some time with this, amen? Now, if you're cooking and you're worried about something burning, by all means, get up and leave and get over there and check it, amen? Matthew 27, look at verse 44. Here's what Matthew tells us when the crucifixion first began. In Matthew 27, verse 44, it says, the thieves also, there's plural, both of them, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Both of them are rebuking and mocking Jesus Christ at the very beginning. Now go back to Luke 23. So Jesus Christ being crucified, this thief over here is making fun of the Lord, this thief over here is making fun of the Lord, they're both going back and forth. But then something happens, Luke 23. And look at verse 39. It says, and one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. That's what they were both doing at the beginning. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss? Boy, that's a change. I mean, he started out making fun of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden there is a change. As he begins to look at Jesus Christ, and he begins to think, and then he tells the other guy over there, hey, why don't you keep your mouth shut, man? He said, we're here because we deserve what we're getting. And by the way, This what this guy is doing is the R word, repent. And when a person is repentant, notice what this thief says. He says, we are here justly. We deserve what we're getting. If you're repentant, you're not blaming mom or dad or the school system or society or your job or who knows. When you're repentant, you're saying, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord. I'm the one that's guilty. I've messed up. I'm not blaming somebody else. It's me. That's a good sign of repentance. Don't tell me you've repented and you're still blaming mom and dad and the school system and because this thing happened or something like that. A repentant person puts the blame where it's supposed to be, right there. So here he is, and he's saying to the other thief, why don't you be quiet, and so on and so forth. He's repenting. A repentance, by the way, is a change of mind that agrees with God and leads to a change of action. And bottom line, study the word repent. It simply means to agree with God. So here this man has changed his mind, and now from disagreeing, he now agrees, and it's leading to a change of action. His change of action is telling the other guy, hey, be quiet. This guy is innocent. This man has done nothing amiss. He's repentant. I don't know why that's a problem. I know there are some that don't believe in repentance. In fact, there's a guy you can get online, he's got a blacklist of every preacher that believes in repentance. I'm thinking that dude has too much time on his hands. And I'm too busy to make up a blacklist and try to, you know, get in everybody else's business, what have you. To me, he's got too much time on his hands. But who cares? I believe the Bible teaches repentance. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20, well into the church age dispensation, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, Paul at Mars Hill, as the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it talks about the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's a New Testament teaching. So, preacher, isn't repentance a work? Take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5. Keep your finger in Luke 23, but take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is about ready to call Matthew, or Levi. Look at verse 27. And after these things, he, as Jesus, went forth and saw a publican, that's a tax collector. So this verse teaches this, there's at least one IRS agent in heaven. I think there'll be two, because I know a preacher in Memphis, Tennessee, Brother Dave Martin, who also works for the IRS. Which when he told me that, I said, brother, are you saved? How can you be saved and work for the IRS? But he is, and there's going to be at least two IRS agents in heaven. I don't know of any more. Really, I don't. And it doesn't break my heart. Anyway, he says, after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me, the Lord's typical call. Hey, follow me. Now watch this. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Watch the word order. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Did you catch that?
Amen.
Let me ask you a question. How do you leave everything before you stand up? He said he left all, then he rose up, or he stood up, and followed. How do you leave everything before you even stand up? You leave it right here. That's where the repentance takes place, right there. There are two things you can do that you absolutely don't have to move a muscle to do, and that is to repent and believe. I can be a quadriplegic and repent and believe. It becomes a work when you have to employ these or these or this. Then it becomes a work. But I can repent and believe without moving a muscle. So repentance is not a work. Now, this man on the cross repented, number one, but you got to do more than repent, amen? Go back to Luke 23 and look at verse 42. And this is an incredible statement. Luke 23 and verse 42. Now remember, he's repentant. He says, we deserve this punishment, tells the other guy to be quiet and all that. And then he says to Jesus, and this man had done nothing amiss. Look at verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord. Lord?
Amen.
You're saying Lord to a man hanging on a cross with a crown of thorns on his head, face is probably swelled from the beating and all that, beard has been plucked out, you're seeing the results of the cat of nine tails on the side, he's covered with blood from all this beating and what have you, and that man looks at Jesus in that condition and he says, Lord. Amen. Now you talk about a look of faith. That was a look of faith.
Amen.
I mean, there was nothing looking at him would make you think he's the Lord. But man, this guy saw something in Jesus and he said, Lord. And then he says this.
This is really wild.
He says this, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What kingdom is a guy going to go into that's nailed on a cross that's going to be dead in about 3 hours? What in the world is he talking about? I don't know what this thief had heard about Jesus. Maybe he sat through some of the teachings. I don't know. But apparently he knew this. He knew who Jesus Christ was. He called him Lord.
Amen.
And he knew that he was going to come back in a kingdom. Now to believe that, here's what you have to believe. He's looking at Jesus thinking, well, he's going to die. But he's going to have to rise again.
Amen.
Because he's coming to set up a kingdom.
Amen.
So he's believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's trusting Christ to be Lord and believes he sees him going to die and then rise again from the dead. That's when Jesus said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that's what a person has to do to get to heaven. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Which leads me to a second question. A second question. And here's my question. What did this thief see in Jesus Christ to get him to change and to come to that conclusion? What did he see? I don't know what he heard. I mean, he may have heard some of the scuttlebutt about what Jesus said. Maybe he was involved in listening to the interview with Pontius Pilate or something like that. But my question is, what did he see? What did he see? Let's think about this. He was there when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. He was either nailed first or he's waiting, watching Jesus get nailed. And he's watching the Lord handle this thing here. Probably saw him go through the scourging also. And then he could not believe what Jesus said. I mean, they've nailed his hands to the cross and his feet. And in Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus said this, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This thief probably said, "I can't believe what he just said." Yeah. Every other criminal's cussing the guy out and cussing at the guard and cussing at Rome and what have you. And here Jesus takes the pain of the nailing and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow! Never heard a man say that before. Unbelievable. Muhammad said, "Cursed be the Christians and the Jews," when he died. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So maybe he saw the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I tell you, forgiveness is a hard thing to argue with, isn't it?
Right.
Everyone understands vengeance, but it sure is hard to understand that thing of forgiveness. And when you see forgiveness, wow, it's an incredible thing. Or maybe it was how he dealt with the mockery and the reviling. Remember, both those thieves were mocking him. There were others around there that were making fun of Jesus and all that. And Jesus never yelled back at him or got in an argument with him or anything like that. He just had compassion. And maybe this thief, after looking at the forgiveness of Jesus, looks at the compassion and said, "Wow, I've never seen compassion like that in somebody." And compassion's a hard thing to argue with. Maybe it was the fact that Jesus was willing to be the sacrifice. Because they offered him a narcotic drink. That was that wine mingled with myrrh. And if you study that, it's some kind of narcotic drink to try to take the pain of the crucifixion away. And when they offered it to Jesus the first time, he said, "No, I don't want it. I'm not going to take it." And this other thief said, "Wow, this guy is unbelievable." First he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not yelling back or shouting back when people are mocking him. He has compassion on them. And now he's refusing to take a narcotic drink that will help kill the pain. Never saw a man like this. And then while they're there, on the cross, of course we know John was there and Mary was there, his mother. And when Jesus, the Bible says in John 19, 26 and 27, saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." He saith to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And here's this thief saying, "I've never seen this. Here's a guy being crucified. He's going to be dead soon. And he's concerned about his mother. And he's telling his disciple to make sure mama's taken care of. I've never seen anything like that." Concern for family. Or maybe it's just how he dealt with this whole shameful thing of crucifixion. I hope you understand that crucifixion is a thing of terrible shame. We have the cross and the jewelry, and we have the cross on our churches and the cross on our hymnal and all that stuff. But understand this, the first 3 centuries of Christianity, that cross was an absolute shame. It was an offense both to the Jew and to the Roman. Crucifixion was the supreme penalty for capital punishment. The worst thing you ever could do, you would be crucified for. The second was cremation. The third, either decapitation or you were fed to wild animals. But the most worst, I don't know how good that is in English, the most worst of the criminals was crucified. Crucifixion, by the way, was not for Roman citizens. No Roman citizen would have to worry about being crucified. If you were a citizen in Rome, they wouldn't put you through that shame. It was for slaves and thieves and rebels, foreigners. Crucifixion was known as the infamous stake, the criminal wood, the terrible cross of the slaves. Early Christians were mocked and slandered by Greeks and Romans, and they referred to Jesus as a criminal and his cross. So when they went out and preached about Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, well, they said, "Oh yeah, that's that criminal and his cross. We've heard about that." It's a shame. And then he watched Jesus deal with that shame, being crucified naked in front of whoever wants to come by and watch. I don't know what he saw, but he saw something. Now let me say this and I'll be done. I like cake. I'm on a diet, so I'm not going to eat any cake. Don't offer me any cake, but I like cake. At least I was on a diet until Don brought his Mediterranean potatoes. That's not going to work too well. I'll eat a few. My kids will eat the rest, that's for sure. But I like cake. I love wedding cake. It's that white cake with all that white frosting on it and all them doodad things around it, what have you. I love that. Especially if it's a square one and I get the corner. Always go for the corner, right? The cake is good. I like the white cake. It's good. But man, it's that frosting that really catches my eye and really makes it. Our doctrine is cake. Our doctrine is sufficient to bring somebody to Christ. The fact that mankind is depraved, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, who brought a substitutionary atonement for our sins, resurrecting from the dead, salvation by grace, our doctrine is enough to bring salvation to anybody. But you know, cake without frosting, you gotta be really hungry to eat cake without frosting. You know what the frosting is on our cake? Forgiveness. I mean, if the world can see in us a forgiving people, that's icing for the doctrine. If the world can see in us compassion, that's icing. Of all people, we need to be compassionate. And we need to go the extra mile for folks. Yeah, I'm talking about feeding people, Thanksgiving time coming up, making some food baskets up, Christmas time coming up, putting some food baskets together. You say, that's the social gospel. No, that's icing for the cake. Now, the world needs to see in us a people that are willing to sacrifice. We'll suffer for some things. We'll lose some things for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's attractive to the world. We were preaching one time down the old port side when it was hopping down there. They had the boats there and all that stuff. And the bunch of kids would always like to gather around in one particular area. And we'd go and we'd preach down there Saturday nights. 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night. We'd preach to that crowd. And they did stuff. They'd throw stuff at us and what have you. And on one particular occasion, I was standing in the back of the crowd, because I'd like to do that. So there's a guy preaching up here. I want to stand in the back of the crowd, you know, like I'm one of them, just listening. And I stood there a while, and I heard one kid come up to another and say, "Hey, what's going on?" The other kid said, "Oh, these guys preaching to us. They come down here every Saturday." So, "Oh, you know, are they really idiots or something like that?" And the kid said, "No, they really care about us." "Well, how do you know?" "Well, we throw stuff at them all the time, and they keep coming back." They saw that and said, you know, that we'll listen to them because they put up with what we're doing to them. They see the sacrifice. It's icing on the cake. Concern for family, how we deal with shame. All these things are the icing on the cake. And you know what the sad thing is? Usually in our camp, and I'm around our camp quite a bit, in our camp we're satisfied with the cake. Bless God, I got the right Bible. Bless God, I know I got the right preaching. Bless God. And they forget the cake without icing isn't really attractive. We need the icing. We need the forgiveness to be a forgiving people. We need to be a compassionate people, a sacrificial people, a people that cares about family, a people willing to be put to shame for Jesus Christ. Because when we can do that, then our doctrine becomes attractive. And so I guess what I'm saying this morning is two things. Number one, if you're not a Christian, I hope you understand this morning that you cannot get to heaven by good works. You cannot get to heaven by baptism, whether as an adult or as a baby. You cannot get to heaven by religious rituals and things like that. You cannot get to heaven by trying to keep the Ten Commandments because you've already broken them. The only way, my friend, you're going to get to heaven is when you'll repent, agree with God that God is right, agree with God that you're a sinner, agree with God that you cannot save yourself, agree with God that if you die without Christ, you'll go to a devil's hell, agree with God that your only hope is Jesus Christ. Yeah. and then come this morning and trust Christ to be your Savior.
Amen.
The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The altars will be open this morning. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we'd like to encourage you this morning to do that. We'll give the invitation. We'll ask folks to come forward. If you're not saved, someone will meet you up here. Take a Bible, sit down with you for about 10 or 15 minutes and show you some verses from the Bible, not making a spectacle out of you or anything like that. But we ask you to respond. I don't know what the big deal is about public, but Jesus called almost everybody publicly. And he's calling you this morning publicly if you've never trusted Christ. Number two, if you're a Christian in here this morning, how much icing is on your cake? How much icing is on your cake? Say, preacher, I used to have a lot of icing on my cake, but it's getting kind of thin now. Maybe it's time to re-ice it, amen? Because your cake is not that attractive without the icing. And I want to be attractive to lost people in that sense, that they'll come to my cake and eat my cake. So where are you at this morning? No icing? A little bit of icing? A lot of icing. The altar will be open this morning. Now's a good time to talk to the Lord about it. Now might be a good time to come forward and say, Lord, get that icing out, get that knife out, and frost me. Ice me again. As I want this world to see something.
Amen.
Let's all bow our heads. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you so much for this illustration of this thief on the cross and how he repented and trusted you. What a blessing. I pray this morning, if there's anybody in here that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that this morning during the invitation time they'll come. And someone will sit down with them and lead them to you. Father, I pray for your people in here this morning that need some icing. Lord, I pray that you might help us to again see the blessing of being a forgiving person and a compassionate person and a sacrificial person. One that will be willing to be shamed for you. Lord, help our people with that also. Thank you in Christ's name. Heads bowed, eyes closed, Pastor.
Let's all stand together, please. Take our hymnal, turn to hymn number 308. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. Hymn number 308. Let's sing this as a prayer to the Lord this morning. If the Lord has spoken to you, we invite you to come. Come and trust Christ as your Savior. The most important decision you could ever make in your life.